The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. Paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be, under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So then, God has established the civil magistrate in two relations. The first is that the magistrate is under him. The second is that the magistrate is over the people. Under God, over the people. There are two reasons for this, the first and greatest being that it glorifies God. The second reason is that the public good is advanced by this arrangement. So, number one, God is glorified when the magistrate is under him and over the people. And second, it is good for the people, it's good for the public when it's done this way. In order to bring about these goods, God has armed the magistrate with the power of the sword, lethal violence, in other words, a monopoly on lethal violence. In its turn, the sword is to be employed for two purposes and in two directions. The first is the defense and encouragement of good people, and the second is the punishment of the wicked. So that's the basic setup. That's the basic lay of the land. God's established a civil magistrate under him and over the people. God has done this for his glory and for the good of the people. And God has given the magistrate the sword, and he's given them the sword in order to encourage the good, defend them, encourage them, and to punish the wicked. Paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So our comment on this would be that the office of the magistrate is a lawful calling, and hence a Christian may occupy that station if he's been appropriately called to it. So as a lawful calling, to say that something is a lawful calling is not to say that every Christian must pursue it, but rather to say that a Christian may pursue it. An unlawful calling would be a cocaine dealer, a hitman for the mafia, prostitute. Those callings are not callings at all. They're disobedience against God. And so no Christian may pursue those callings. If we separate them from lawful callings, milkman, grocer, attorney, doctor, magistrate, the civil magistrate is right in there with the others, such that a Christian, if called, may go there, may follow God's calling in that pursuit. When a Christian holds civil office, certain things are required of him. He cannot hold that office unless he can maintain piety, justice, and peace. So there are certain political figures that you couldn't work for because they are so corrupt. But the problem, you couldn't work for a corrupt U.S. senator. But the problem is the corruption, not the fact that he's a senator. In just the same way, you couldn't go work for a chief financial officer in a corrupt corporation, not because it's a corporation, but because it's a corrupt one, not because the guy's a CFO, but because he's a crooked CFO. So Christians who go into certain vocations do so, when they do so, they need to be prepared. Every day, they need to wake up every day prepared to wreck their career by saying, no, I can't do that. No, I won't do that. I won't go there. That's if a Christian man is called to be a cabinet maker, It is unlikely that he's going to have to be, that he's going to be called upon to take a principled stand, refuse to compromise, and then wreck his career. Politicians like Daniel in Babylon or Joseph in Egypt have to be prepared at any time to draw the line. Of course, every Christian has to be prepared to draw a basic line at any time, but in politics, it's more necessary to defend that line in an ongoing way. So a Christian who holds office has to maintain piety, justice, and peace. These things are to be defined according to the wholesome laws of the Commonwealth in which the magistrate holds office. When the question arises, as it will, by what standard wholesome laws are identified as such. So we say wholesome laws, what's that? You know, how do we clarify or understand or define what a wholesome law is? The only answer that can be given from a reformed world and life view is the standard of Scripture. So a wholesome law is wholesome or not by the standard of Scripture. In particular, the Christian magistrate is not prohibited from waging war, even though the new covenant has now been established among men. The new covenant does not banish bloodletting. Certain men must be killed, even though the new covenant has arrived, either because they're murderous criminals or they're invading forces attacking your country for no good reason, etc. So a Christian magistrate may defend the people, may visit justice upon the wicked, but the Westminster Confession says that he must only wage war upon just and necessary occasion. And this is an appeal back to the historic Christian just war tradition, which is to say that just because the government declared it doesn't make it right. Just because the king said we had to go to war doesn't mean that we ought to go to war. There are unnecessary wars and there are unjust wars, and sometimes they're both. Paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them according to the mind of God. All right, so this is where things get interesting, and we're going to start distinguishing between the original Westminster Confession of Faith, the British version, and the American Westminster Confession of Faith that was modified, adapted in 1789. So I'm going to comment on the British version and also on the American version, and then we'll have to split the difference. So the civil magistrate may not usurp the prerogatives of the church. He may not discharge the office of preaching the word, and he may not administer the sacraments. Neither may he conduct or oversee the process of church discipline. He does not have the power of the keys, the power of the keys being the authority the church has to bind and loose. So the Westminster divines say that the magistrate can't preach, the magistrate can't administer the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the magistrate does not have authority over excommunication, either to apply it or to prevent it from being applied by the church. Now, in this era, in our era, modern era, this doctrine needs to be strongly reasserted. When someone is excommunicated from the church, they do not have the right to sue in civil court. If someone says, well, yeah, I'm a member of this local Baptist church and I cheated on my wife and the church excommunicated me and they mentioned my name in public and I'm going to sue them for slander or whatever. And you say, how could it be slander? You just admitted that it was true. You did that. But the idea that people have, oh, they did this to me, and I can then appeal to the next court up. If in your thinking, the next court up is the civil court, you're saying, in effect, that you believe that the civil court is a higher court over the church. You believe that that the civil magistrate is part of the court of appeals, and it isn't. So when someone is excommunicated from the church, they do not have the right to sue in the civil courts. The fact that this is now happening in our era is a resurgence of what's called Erastianism. In short, the magistrate does not have authority in sacris. In sacris means in sacred things. The magistrate is not ordained to preach the word. The magistrate is not ordained to administer the sacraments. The magistrate is not ordained to apply church discipline or to prevent church discipline from being applied. The government of the church only has that authority, and that means they have authority in sacris, meaning they have authority in these sacred things. I use the word Erastianism. Let me just briefly give you three basic options. Assuming that you've got civil authority in a society and you've got ecclesiastical authority in a society, you can the question that arises is, what is the relationship of this each one to the other? In the traditionalist Roman Catholic view, the church government is over the civil government. So if you're drawing circles on a blackboard or a whiteboard, the top circle would be the Roman church, then you'd have a line down, then you'd have the civil authority. So the princes and the kings and the parliaments are subservient to the church, to the Pope. If you reverse that and put the civil society, put the state over the church, and so the church is submissive to the state, then that's what I called Erastianism. Erastianism is the view that the highest authority in any society is the civil government, and that all sub-entities, including the church, answer to the civil government. That's called Erastianism. A third option is that these governments are independent governments with some areas of overlapping jurisdictions, but when they are pursuing their own calling before God, neither one is in charge of the other. So if the magistrate is deciding whether or not to go to war, the church doesn't have the authority to prohibit it or require it, unless it's a manifestly unjust war. And then they're speaking not because it's a war, but because it's unjust. If a pastor says, I'm going to preach through Romans, the county commissioners don't have the authority to say, no, you can't preach through Romans right now. They're not in charge of that. So the idea is, and this would be a Kuyperian sphere sovereignty thing, where the church has its marching orders directly from God. The civil authority has its marching orders directly from God. They're each to pursue their interests that are laid out for them, their responsibilities that are laid out for them according to the word of God, and they don't get to boss the other one. The church doesn't get to boss the state. The state doesn't get to boss the church in their respective assigned areas. When people say that the church is over the state, that's the Roman Catholic approach. When people say the state is over the church, that's the Erastian approach. The historic reformed approach is this horizontal sphere sovereignty sort of thing. So the magistrate does not have authority in sacris, in sacred things. He does have authority circa sacra, around sacred things. And you saw that in this paragraph. If public tumult breaks out in the church, for example, the magistrate must take steps to restore order. The magistrate doesn't get to come into the sanctuary to assign the text or to administer the sacraments, but the magistrate would be within his rights to come into a church building to quell a riot, let's say the rioters were rampaging through a church, either people attacking people in a church, or let's say the church members themselves began to riot. The magistrate is not out of line if he's quelling a riot. So he has the responsibility, according to this paragraph, to see to it that the truth is maintained, that blasphemy and heresy be repressed, idolatry excluded, etc. In brief, the magistrate has authority over false religion. He has authority over false religion. This means that indirectly, he has an impact or an effect on true religion. Okay? So continuing, as a churchman of eminence, according to the British form of this, he has the authority to convene a council of the true church to attend himself or through representatives, and to ensure that the result of the synod is according to the will of God. Now, although I'm in far greater sympathy with the original Westminster Confession, at this last point, I'm in far greater sympathy with the original Westminster Confession at this point than with the American version, this last item is problematic. That last phrase, he can ensure that the decision of the synod is according to the will of God. How can the magistrate be the final arbiter of the deliberations of the synod unless it is a corrupt synod, or the magistrate, in some sense, has been given the ministry of the word? How can you say that the magistrate can't preach, he can't declare the word of God, but he could convene a synod of all the preachers in the country and have them tell him something and have him say, no, that's not according to the will of God? Well, if he can shut down a synod of faithful preachers, then why can't he preach? Why can't he declare what the will of God is according to Scripture? So I believe that the British Westminster Confession of Faith is more hard-headed when it comes to church-state relations than the American Westminster is. But this last item, I'm glad, is gone from the American Westminster. So let me read the American downgrade of paragraph 3. This was as it was revised in 1789. This is the American version of the same paragraph. Paragraph 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere with matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And, as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Okay, so this is really interesting. I don't really have a difference with any of this until we come to the statement that the magistrate may not interfere in matters of faith, quote, in the least. This creates some interesting problems. Now you can see what they're assuming throughout. So this was adopted in 1789 in the city of Philadelphia. And it's striking that this is the same year and the same city that where the Constitution was, the U.S. Constitution was established. And it's very clear that they're all breathing the same air. This paragraph is very American in its zeal for personal liberty. It's very American, but it creates interesting problems. What they were doing throughout, they are assuming that religious differences are differences between denominations of Christians. They assume that these are interdenominational questions. They are not dealing at all with radical Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and resurgent paganism and Christianity. And consequently, they kind of overstated it when they say the magistrate may not interfere with matters of faith in the least, because the men who flew airplanes into the skyscrapers in New York were doing so as a matter of faith, right? They thought they were doing the will of Allah. So, as a nursing father, the magistrate is to protect the Christian church, so this paragraph goes, but to do so without giving any preference to any body of Christians above the others. And here the American version grows utterly unwieldy. Define Christian, right? So how can we say that the magistrate cannot give preference to any Christian denomination over another? Well, what do you mean by Christian? The basic question is whether or not the magistrate must be required to be a Christian, and whether or not this has any creedal aspect. The confession goes out of its way, goes on to say, that laws cannot interfere with how people decide to voluntarily join themselves to the church of their choice. The only restriction on religious liberty that the magistrate may offer concerns the bogus right of one worshiper to assault or insult another. And they're right about that. So the magistrate can interfere with somebody who claims that God told me to punch you in the nose. If and this is a precious and private article of my faith, and you can't stop me because Jehovah told me to punch you in the nose. The American Westminster says, no, the magistrate may interfere and say, no, you can't claim religious sanction for your acts of violence against another. But all of this assumes, the question that's screaming out here is, by what standard? By what standard do we define a Christian denomination? By what standard do we adopt these practices? It's very clear that the American Westminster just assumed that America was going to continue on as an overwhelmingly Christian country with all these Christian denominations competing for market share. They did not envision sort of the secularization of the country or the invasion of other religions into the country. Paragraph 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority, for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics, or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So, a Christian people have a collection of duties with regard to the magistrate placed over them. They must first pray for them and honor their persons. They must pay taxes as appropriate and obey them when the commands are lawful. Sometimes the commands are not lawful, but when the commands are, we should obey them. They are to defer to the authority of the magistrate, and they are to do this out of conscience and not from fear. The fact that a magistrate may be a wicked man or an agnostic does not remove the authority of the magistrate at all. The people are not freed from their obligation to obey because of the spiritual condition of the magistrate. In this respect, ministers are under authority just like everyone else, and no minister, including the Pope, can wield civil authority over the magistrate. Any minister with an open Bible can wield authority over the magistrate, but it has to be something within the minister's jurisdiction. So when John the Baptist goes to Herod and about his brother's wife that he stole, John the Baptist goes to him and says, it's not lawful for you to have her. That's not John the Baptist meddling in politics. That's John the Baptist meddling in repentance and faith, which is what his ministry was. So ministers are under authority. They're under the authority of the civil magistrate in those areas where the magistrate has authority. And the magistrate is under the minister's authority in those areas where the minister has authority. So what we have here are the outlines of a doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Earlier, we rejected Erastianism because we don't believe the state is over the church. We reject the idea that the church is over the state. And if we reject both of those, then we have to have them function as partners in some way in different area, in different designated areas. And what the Westminster Confession is doing is establishing the basic parameters that help us to function in that way.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.